Let's listen to God's word. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we just now entered the last third of the book of Amos. And normally that would not be the kind of place that you would find an introduction. The introduction especially of the person who is writing the book. We expect those kinds of things at the beginning of the book, don't we? But this isn't exactly an introduction of Amos, but it is he does give us here in this one chapter more information about himself than we find anywhere else in the rest of the book. And here we find the personal dimension brought in to the story of Amos to a degree that we haven't seen up until this point. And in fact, I think what we see here in the midst of this chapter is kind of a real-time response to one of his messages. I think he's talking, he's relaying these visions that he mentions in the first half of the chapter. And then Amaziah, the priest, breaks in and interrupts. And I think that's exactly how we're intended to understand what we read in this chapter. And so, at the beginning of this last third of Amos, we find these visions brought in. And actually, there are going to be five visions in these last three chapters. And we see three back to back to back in these opening verses. You see verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me. And then again, verse 4, thus the Lord God showed me. And then in verse 7, thus he showed me. And then chapter 8, verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me. And then chapter 9, verse 1, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And so where the first two-thirds of Amos's message is very much word-centered, and of course all of this is word-centered. This last third is going to bring in these visions. And you might remember a comment that we made back on the first night. You may remember the first verse of Amos, that interesting way that it's put, the words of Amos which he saw. The words of Amos which he saw. And I made the comment at the time that that may be because visions are part of the message that God brings through Amos. And so here at the beginning of this this last portion of Amos, where we now flip to this vision-heavy kind of revelation, I think it's a good time for us to look at what we've been looking at, but from a different perspective. Because really the message is largely the same. There's maybe a little more specificity than we've seen up to this point. Jeroboam the king is mentioned by name, and there's this prophecy against Amaziah there at the end of the chapter. But really, by and large, the message is much of what we've already heard. But what we do have now is the personal dimension. What we do have now is Amos's response to the things that he's preaching, and Amos's personal, very personal cost that he pays as a result of what he's preaching. And so this isn't really just a human interest filler. This isn't why we're given this information, but the Lord is teaching us how to respond in troubled times. In fact, here's the question we're going to try to answer, and I think that God answers for us in our chapter. What is our posture when God's judgments begin to fall? And when I say our, I'm thinking of ourselves as God's people, as the church. What is our posture when God's judgments begin to fall? That's our question for tonight. We've been hearing these accusations that Amos brings. We've been hearing these threats that God has been speaking. And now we see how Amos interacts with these things as a servant of God. This is very, I think, relevant for us as God's people. The judgments of God are always falling around us. How do we respond? What's our posture? So let's look for a minute at all of this and see three big things here. And the first is this. So the first line, compassion tells us to intercede. Compassion tells us to intercede for as long as we can. And so there are these two back-to-back visions, verses 1 through 6, and they're almost exact mirror images of each other. The threats are different, but the response from Amos is the same, and God's answer is the same. And so these two visions come to Amos, and the first is about locusts, and the second is about fire. And it's of note that we, just coming off of our studies in the book of Joel, that those were two things that God uses very much in the days of Joel, and here they are together in Amos chapter 7. So God gives him this vision of this locust swarm that he is threatening to send. It's going to be coming in the springtime after the king's mowings. In other words, the king has gotten his portion, and now the people are waiting for the rest of the crop to mature, and they're going to have harvest time. And this would be the absolute worst possible time that a locust swarm could come. Just when the crop is ready to be harvested, just when the locust could do maximum damage. And so this is the vision that God shows Amos, and we see Amos's response, which we'll get to in just a minute. And then in the second vision, it's one of fire, and not just a little bit of fire, but one that consumes even the great deep, even one that consumes subterranean waters. And the idea there is of this complete devastation by fire. And you notice that with both of these visions, that God is behind the chaos. It's God who forms, and that's an interesting word, isn't it? It's one that we find in the creation narrative at the beginning of Genesis. He forms the locust swarms. And the Lord is the one who calls forth this great fire. How unhelpful it is to deny that God is behind the troubles, that God is not present, that God is an absentee landlord when things are hardest. Amos acknowledges that the Lord is there in the mix, that God is sovereign, that God has His purposes in these things. And look at how Amos responds. He responds with humility, doesn't he? He says, "O Lord God, forgive, I pray." And in a sense, he's being an example of the kind of response that God had hoped, that God had called for from His people, that they would humble themselves before the Lord, that they would say, "Lord, would You please forgive us?" And Amos has made a lot of Israel's pride of Israel, feeling its oats, how powerful they are and how prosperous they are. And here, though, Amos's response before the Lord is, "Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." Right? Israel is thinking of themselves as great, as growing stronger all the time, growing wealthier all the time. But Amos reminds us that as big as we might feel, as important as we might feel, as wealthy as we might be, as influential as we might be, that we are small, that we are small in God's eyes. And so there's this humility on the part of Amos of recognizing what God's people actually are in God's sight. But more than anything, there's pity. There's pity, right? Now just remember this. Amos, at the end of the day, he's not from the northern kingdom. He can pack up his bags. When he sees the locust coming in the distance, he can pack his bags and he can go back south. He can go back home. When he hears of the fires coming, he can get out of town. He can go back to Tekoa. But we don't see that, do we? We see compassion. We see pity. We see Amos's humanity, his fellow feeling for his fellow man. And you know, Christians ought to be known for that, but they're not always known for that, are they? You remember the story of Jesus with his disciples. It's fairly early in his ministry, and he's going from place to place, and he's preaching and he's healing, and there's a place, I think it's a Samaritan village, that rejects Jesus. They don't want anything to do with what he has to offer, and as Jesus leaves, two of the disciples, the sons of thunder, they say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to burn up this place?" And Jesus' reply is, "Well, you don't even know what spirit you're of. You don't even know what I'm about. You don't even understand why I've come to say something like that." But here Amos is showing pity for these people, these poor people who are on the cusp of judgment. I think of Abraham and the way he prays for Sodom. Abraham doesn't live in Sodom, but he prays for Sodom. And you might say, "Well, yeah, Lot was there, his nephew was there, but he prays for more people than just Lot, doesn't he?" He keeps trying to bring that number down, that God would show mercy upon those people. And what we need to understand whenever we see a servant of the Lord showing compassion, that it's not that the servant is more compassionate than the Lord. It's not that Amos has to twist God's arm, because God isn't really very compassionate, and he needs to be taught by his servant to be compassionate. It's just the opposite, isn't it? We are always learning from God what his character is. We're always being taught by God, and God uses this in Amos's life to teach him what he's like. It's a lot like the prayers that we see of Moses in the wilderness as he interacts with God. And it's not that he's He's having to remind God that God is merciful and to remind God that he's faithful to his covenant. Moses himself is being taught these things. God's people are being taught these things about the Lord. And so what we really see is God's long-suffering here. We see his compassion, that the one who loves the world and sends his son for the world has told us to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor as ourselves, to pray for those who persecute us and hurt us, and to pity those who don't know their right hand from the left. And so there's compassion for these, and compassion tells us that we are to intercede for those under judgment as long as we possibly can. Is that our outlook as we see judgment falling in the world? Is it, and I can remember well hearing this kind of thing when New Orleans was underwater a few years back, that New Orleans was getting exactly what New Orleans deserved, and just completely oblivious to the fact that we deserve the same thing. Do we pray for those who don't know their right hand from their left? Compassion tells us to intercede as for as long as we can. And we see that, don't we, in those first six verses, those first two visions, that God allows himself to be prayed to and interceded with, that he might accomplish his goal of showing mercy for a time and holding off these judgments. And that's what he does, isn't it? He holds off. He says, these things shall not be. But then let's look at the next vision, verses 7 through 9. And if in the first six verses we're taught about compassion leading us to intercede, then in verses 7 and 8 and 9, we're taught that righteousness tells us to agree with God when he decides his verdict. So righteousness tells us to agree with God's verdict. And here's another vision. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in some ways it's less scary than the first two, and yet it's sort of one of those creeping scary kind of visions, because what he sees is, well, it's the Lord holding the plumb line on a wall, but Amos doesn't even mention the Lord. All he sees is the plumb line. And he knows what the plumb line is about. He knows what the plumb line is for. Now, boys and girls, you probably don't, do you, know what the plumb line is for? But it was a simple, really simple little instrument. It would have something heavy on the end and a string attached to it. And you would go up to the top of the wall and you would hold the string to the edge of the wall, either the inside edge or the outside of the wall, and you would let gravity do the rest, right? That weight would go straight down and you would let it stop swinging. And what would that tell you? That would tell you how far off that wall was, right? Is it straight up and down the way it should be? Or is it sagging? Is it leaning one way or the other? And of course, if the wall is leaning too much, then what do you do with it? You have to take it down because it's dangerous. And that's what the plumb line was for. And you probably know the Old Testament well enough to know there are other places where this imagery is used. It's used of God coming to his people and he's measuring them against a standard. Let's see whether you're plumb. Let's see whether you're straight up and down. If you're righteous, if you're upright. And now it seems as if Amos realizes that this can't be put off anymore, right? That judgment has been determined. He knows that the plumb line is being pulled out, that there really is no hope for this people, that judgment has been determined. And so either Amos is not given an opportunity to intercede this time, or he simply knows that judgment is inevitable. And again, thinking about the story of Abraham pleading for Sodom, somehow Abraham knows when to stop, right? Starts with 50, and he gets down to 10, and for some reason he doesn't go any lower than that, right? Somehow he knows that's as far as he can take it. And here Amos doesn't pray. It's as if he accepts, it's as if he agrees with the judgment of God that's coming. And the Lord says, I'm not going to pass by them anymore. Again, boys and girls, it's like the wall. As someone, you know, who's in charge of the walls in a city and making sure that they're strong and straight. You know, you might walk by that wall several times and you think to yourself, that wall does not look quite right. But eventually the day comes, you can't put it off anymore. You've got to check it. And he says, I'm not going to pass by anymore. And the high places of Isaac are going to be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel are going to be laid waste, and I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. You know, Christians can get queasy about God's judgment, can't they? And that's when you start to hear people say things like, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament and not the God of the New Testament, as if they're two different gods, or as if God's character has changed or his standards have changed. And we can get uncomfortable about his punishments, right? And from one point of view, we should be uncomfortable with God's judgments, because we ought to realize that whatever comes, we deserve worse than whatever we've gotten. And certainly we can be uncomfortable when God's discipline is falling on us. But part of being God's people is assenting to God's ways and even rejoicing in God's ways. I wanted to use the word acquiesce, but I had to look it up. I knew it was kind of close to the right word, but I looked it up, and it says to agree reluctantly. So that's not the right word. Not to agree reluctantly with God's ways, but to rejoice in God's ways. To embrace them, right? And sometimes these truths, these hard truths, can be hard to accept. On a much lighter note, there is my, I don't know if it's a house coat or a bathrobe. It's mine. It's my, I'll call it house coat. That sounds a little fancier, doesn't it? And I've had this house coat for a long time. We've been through a lot together. And it has the wear and tear to prove it. There are holes. It doesn't smell great anymore. And you know, I was looking at this house coat yesterday morning. And we're, space is kind of a privilege in our place right now, our rental home, and I'm kind of trying to figure out where to hang it, where to put it, because everything is so, you know, space is so limited, and you know what to do with this. And my wife comes by with just clarity. She says, honey, that thing is ratty. You need to throw it out. And That was the truth I needed to hear. And yeah, you're right. We've had some good times together, me and this house coat, but it's time to say goodbye. And so I took it out to the dumpster. So sometimes we need to hear hard truths, and sometimes they can be hard to accept. But we want to side with God's truth. We want to side with God's verdict always. And we see God's judgments falling. Maybe it's on the denomination of your youth, right? Church you grew up in, and you see what's happening to it. And of course you're sad, and of course you're sorry, but you don't want to say, oh God, you shouldn't bring judgment on that church like that, even though you know it's right, because maybe they've left the truth. Or maybe it's God's judgments on our country, right? We love our country, and yet we know that there's much sin, there's much unrighteousness, and we mustn't hold on to our country in such a way that we show disloyalty to the Lord and are angry at Him for what He's doing or will do. Think of that verse in the book of Genesis, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And that has to be our outlook, doesn't it? When we see God's judgments around us and even His discipline upon us, you know, and that's the hardest thing of all. When we feel God's discipline, to be able to say, the Lord is doing right by me. The Lord is doing good in my life. This is terribly hard and painful. But I know if I belong to Him, then His discipline is always faithful and true and full of love. And so we've seen those two things in these three visions in these first nine verses. Now let's look at the second half. And there's a lesson here too. And these aren't visions. This is an interaction between Amaziah the high priest, probably the high priest, and Amos the man himself. And this teaches us that faithfulness tells us to fear God. Faithfulness tells us to fear God when opposition comes. So again, just remind you of our question, our overall question. What is our posture when we see God's judgments falling? So far we've seen there's to be compassion and we intercede for people. On the other hand, when God's verdict is rendered, we agree, we accept, we embrace it. And then third of all, there's a call to faithfulness, isn't there? To fear God when opposition comes. And opposition comes for Amos, doesn't it? And it is as if in the midst of his preaching, presenting these visions, and if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it just looks like that would have been the next point of his sermon if Amaziah hadn't interrupted. But Amaziah interrupts, and he doesn't like what he's been hearing. In fact, he says, the land can't bear your words anymore. And so he interrupts, right? And Amos is being targeted. And this is all often going to be the way for God's people. People who are angry with God, they can't reach God. And so all of their venom gets spewed all over Christians instead. And especially those who are bold, especially those who represent the Lord and speak for the Lord. And so you have all of these sort of accusations that come up in these verses. For one, Amos is accused of being treasonous. He says, this is, you're speaking against the king. You're saying these things. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the royal residence. In other words, this is the state church. This is the official worship site here in Bethel. This is an important place, and this is a place that's linked to national life. And for you to strike at this, for you to speak against this, is for you to speak against our country. And so he's being accused at least of being unpatriotic, if not treasonous. And that's not the first time that has happened, and it won't be the last time. Jesus was accused of being seditious. The early church was often accused of being seditious. The early church had to combat that. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, wrote against these accusations that Christians were bad citizens, that they were bad for the empire. That kind of thing is going to be said, because our ultimate allegiance isn't to our country. Our ultimate allegiance is to the Lord and His Word. So he's called treasonous, and it's implied that he's weak. Go, flee, he says in verse 12. Go, you seer. Seer, an old word for prophet, kind of depends on the context, whether it's a positive or negative. Probably here meant to be sort of a slur. You say you are seeing these visions. Go and flee. He expects them to run away. You're weak. And, you know, some of these things, I'll just say this, since there are a couple of pastors and perhaps pastors-to-be in the congregation. You know, some of these things are accusations often made against ministers. You know, the ministry is for the weak, people who can't do anything else. And yet, If a minister is doing his job, he's probably confronting more people than the average church member or anyone else would ever want to have to do. You know, there are confrontations that are uncomfortable, to say the least, and hard things have to be said, and hard things have to be done that most people strive to avoid. Just go and run away. There's danger coming. I'm sure you know what to do next. Get out of town. And then he says, you're in it for the money. Go back to Judah, that's where you're from, and there eat bread, there prophesy. In other words, you're in it for the money. You're in it for what you can get out for it. Amos is there to make bread. Maybe there were too many prophets in Judah, and maybe he saw an opening there in Israel, and things were happy there, so he could go and upset the apple cart a bit and upset some people and make some money in the north. But Amos says, you know, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't even the son of a prophet. And probably what he means by that line, the son of a prophet, there were the sons of the prophets in that time during the period of Elijah and Elisha, these schools of prophets who lived together and served the Lord. And so he says, not only was I not a prophet, I wasn't even sort of a prophet in training. I wasn't even part of the sons of the prophets movement. I was a farmer. I was a sheep breeder. I tended sycamore fruit. In other words, I had my own income. And there are plenty of pastors I know who are gifted men who could pursue more lucrative positions than the pastorate usually affords. You're in it for the money. There's another accusation. And then there's always this sort of underlying idea that if you speak the truth and the truth isn't pleasant, that you're a heartless person. There's no love. You're severe. You enjoy these words of judgment. But look back at the beginning of the chapter. What do you see Amos doing? Now, Amos is doing this probably in private, isn't he? The praying, the interceding. The crowds don't see that. The crowds hear the message. The crowds hear the preaching. And the preaching is hard because they've been rebellious against the Lord. What they hear are these words of judgment. What they don't see is the heart of the prophet, the heart of the man of God praying for these people. But here's the thing. Despite all of this junk that Amaziah throws at Amos, he's undeterred. He's faithful under fire. And he realizes that he's bound by God's word. Listen to what he says. I was the sheep breeder. I was the tender of sycamore fruit, minding my business in Tekoa. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. The Lord took me. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Undeterred. I am bound by God's word. I am here on His errand. He sent me here. He sent me here with a message, and I cannot but speak that message. I am not free to live as I please. I'm not free to speak as I please or what I please. I am under God's command. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which that's true of every Christian. We are bound by God's word, and we are not free to live as we please. We are not free to think or to speak as we please. We are a people under authority. We are people who are called to be faithful, to fear God, come what may. And in fact, Amos not only doesn't back down, he doubles down, doesn't he? It turns out that God has a special word for Amaziah. And boy, talk about a difficult thing to do. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Part of the answer to the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question, the answer begins, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. I belong, body and soul, whatever I am, I belong to the Lord. I belong to Christ. And that was Amos. That's what we see, isn't it? More than anything else from this chapter, that's what we see about Amos. So now what you know about Amos is that he was the sheep breeder and sycamore fruit tender from Tekoa, from the rural far south. And you know that he was a servant of the Lord, and he was a servant of God's word, and he was faithful under fire. God grant that the same would be true for you and me, that we'd be that faithful, that we'd fear God when the opposition comes. So we found these three traits here in Amos, right? And fleshed in Amos, we see righteousness, and we see tender compassion, and we see his faithfulness under pressure. And we're glad, aren't we, for faithful men like Amos. Faithful servants of the Lord, faithful men of God, faithful friends who enflesh these attributes before us and who encourage us and help us. But as great as that is, how much more thankful are we that we have a Savior who enfleshed those things, whose heart was bound with compassion for sinners, and yet whose perfect righteousness showed that he was the Son of God, and who was faithful to the Lord in the hard things, but also faithful to his people perfectly as well. What good news that is above all else, that we have a Savior who is like that. So that when we come to these, and there are two verses where these people who are falling under the judgment of God, where he still calls them my people. Verse 8, in the midst of my people, Israel. And again, verse 15, go prophesy to my people, Israel, that even as judgment is falling, as discipline is coming upon his people there, that he should call them my people because he is so faithful. That we who fall so far short of being compassionate and interceding, of being righteous and agreeing with God's righteousness, of being faithful when it really counts, when we who are so inadequate in all these things, that we should have a Savior who is perfect in all these things and in all these ways, and that he should still look upon us and our weakness and our failures and should say, you are my people still. And of course, we, by the grace of God, will respond and say, may it be so, and may I grow to become more and more like you in all these ways that you've shown yourself to us. Well, let this be the case for us by God's grace. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this section of your book of Amos that puts flesh on what we've been reading over these last weeks. It helps us to see the personal cost involved for Amos. Helps us to see his heart, and helps us to see you at work in his life. And we pray, our Father, that you would continue that good work, that same good work that you did in Amos, that you would do it in us as well and continue it and perfect it. And how we thank you, our God, that we have a faithful Savior who will see us to the finish line, and who, as we heard even this morning, whose blood has purged and perfected us. Father, we thank you for these things and pray that you would send us on our way with joy and that you would give us your help all through this coming week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.